Years, scared to death, and I didn't really know what to expect, but it has broken my heart. Tarn, I want to do this. One of the things that's probably hardest for me is the number of patients that I have who come to me with dementia. And it's not just dementia, it's dementia with behavioral disturbance. And I know there are probably a whole handful of you here who have experienced that with your loved ones. And one of the things I have to do in my job is I'm on call 24/7, at least every other week. So I may get a call in the middle of the night, and they tell me about a 79-year-old man who's been brought to the ER. And or there's a woman who's 80, and she's been brought to the ER. And if you experience dementia firsthand, you know it's a tragic disease. It's progressive, and it robs people of their memories. And when it robs people of their memories, it also creates anxiety and depression. It creates so much confusion that things are all mixed up and they can't sort through them in their heads. I'm going to introduce you to a couple of those people. Mr. D came in, was brought in by the police because he woke up in the middle of the night and found a woman in his bed. And he tried to strangle her because it wasn't his wife. But in fact, it was his wife. Then there's Miss B, and she came to us because her husband couldn't care for her anymore. And she always had a smile on her face, and she wandered a lot. So she just went up and down the halls, all day long, up and down the halls. And she would sit down to eat, and she had to wear a helmet because she fell a lot. So we were trying to protect her head. And she would sit there with a smile on her face, and her tray would be brought to her, and she would take her helmet and pick the foam out of it and eat it. Because she lost the joy and the knowledge of what was in front of her, the food that was there for her pleasure and for her nutrition. And then there was Mr. H. He used to work on a farm on tractors and all kinds of farm equipment. And he couldn't sit still because he always had work to do. So he would wander the halls, and we have railings on the halls, and he would be out there shaking on them, or he'd be down on his knees as if he was planting something. And we had to give him a child's tool belt and put a paintbrush in it, so that it was something that was familiar that he could use. And you'd see him with his paintbrush there in the hall sometimes working on things. So dementia is a very cruel disease. And to watch its effect on an individual is devastating, as some of you probably know firsthand. But I wonder if God doesn't look at us sometimes, and if he's not the one who wonders if we have spiritual dementia, if we don't remember. We don't remember, we don't enjoy life, we are anxious, we're confused, we're disoriented. And I have this mental picture because it's the world that I live in every day, but I have this mental picture of God before me on his knees, with my face in his hand, and him saying, "Oh, my dear one, don't you remember how much I loved you? How much I gave for you? Don't you remember what I promised you? Don't you remember the work I've done in your life?" So I think we have a kind of spiritual dementia that is every bit as cruel as the dementia that goes on in our brains. But the encouraging thing is that that spiritual dementia can be cured. It's not progressive, doesn't have to be at any rate, and it doesn't have to rob us of the life God intends to give us. So in Romans 12, too, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and purpose, and pure." Well, you know what? I think that's what God wants to do. He wants to renew our mind on a daily basis so we don't struggle with spiritual dementia. And so we're going to do something today as a group. We're going to focus on three things. We're going to remember the gospel, we're going to remember the word, and we're going to remember what he's done in our lives. So before we start, let me pray. God, thank you for loving us as your daughters in ways that we can't even begin to comprehend. But thank you that you've given us truth that has allowed us to see the great love with which you have loved us by your death on the cross and your resurrection. And thank you for providing us with the written word that allows us to get to know you better. And thank you for the testimony over and over again in our lives of the great God you are, and yet the very personal God you are. I commit this time to you. I pray that you would empty me of myself and use me as a vessel, that you might demonstrate who you are in a new and rich way to these women who are gathered here today. And we commit this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Cheryl and Karen are going to pass out these handouts. This is for you to write on. And we're going to go through a couple of verses, and we're going to start with the gospel. Jerry Bridges wrote a book, and he said, "We should preach the gospel to ourselves every day." And I kind of took that to heart, and I thought, but how do I do that? And so over the years, I have tried to make that a practice in my life. But we're going to start with a couple verses here just to remind us of the power of the gospel. You should have a pen or a pencil with you. And as we go through the verses, I would like you to, we're going to underline things that are the past, and we are going to circle things in Christ. So do you all have a program or handout or whatever? Okay, the first verse, Deuteronomy 5:15. You know, the Israelites were famous. God kept telling them over and over again, "Daggone it, would you just remember? You know, get them out of Egypt." And they start whining and complaining. And they don't have anything to eat. And they, it'd be better if we were back in Egypt. Over and over again, he has to tell them, remember. Well, I think we're the same way. So, Deuteronomy 5:15, underline what the past was and what we have in Christ. Okay, what were we before?
Slaves.
We were slaves. And in Christ?
Redeemed.
We were redeemed. Galatians 4:4-7, we were, once again, slaves. And? Yes. Romans 5:8.
Sinners.
And we're loved. Ephesians 2. We were dead. And now alive. Yes. Tim Keller, because I have a 45-minute commute to work, a lot of times I listen to Tim Keller, a pastor from New York City. And he defines the gospel as, "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." Have any of you read The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom?
Yes.
There's something about World War II that just, I don't know. I don't know if it's because of my family, my mother's brother. I don't know what it is, but I've read so many things on World War II. But Corrie Ten Boom's story is just remarkable. And in her book, The Hiding Place, she says, life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels that were mutually impossible. One was the observable external life that grew every day more and more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, that grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory. So this is in the concentration camp. And she goes on to tell this story. Friday is the recurrent humiliation of medical inspection. The hospital corridor in which we waited was unheated, and a fall chill had settled into the walls. Still, we were forbidden even to wrap ourselves in our own arms, but had to remain our erect hand at our side position as we filed slowly past the grinning guards. How there could have been any pleasure in the sight of these stick-thin legs and hunger-bloated stomachs, I could not imagine. Surely there is no more wretched sight than the human body, unloved and uncared for. Nor could I see the necessity of the complete undress. When we finally reached the examining room, a doctor looked down each of our throats, another a dentist presumably, at our mouth, and what they were doing was looking for gold in there that they could take out, a third in between each finger. And that was all. We trooped again down the long, cold corridor and picked up our X-marked dresses at the door. But it was on one of these mornings, while we were waiting, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page of the Bible leapt out into life. He hung naked on the cross. I had not known. I hadn't even thought. The paintings, the carved crucifix, showed us at least a scrap of cloth. But this, I suddenly knew, was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at that time itself, on that other Friday morning, there was no such reference. No more than I saw in the faces of those around us now. I leaned towards Betsy, who was her older sister, ahead of me in line. Her shoulder blades stood out sharp and thin beneath her blue mottled skin. Betsy, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corrie, I never thanked him. That's the gospel. These women were in their 50s. They had walked with God for many, many years, but that was the power of the gospel in their lives. Without the gospel, there is no hope. So we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. I have a son. I only have one son, but he is in the special forces. And I would tell you some of what he does, but it's not they would kill me, he would kill me. Because I am supposed to be one of those moms who keeps her mouth shut about what he does. But he was going through some training last year that was really hard. And it's the kind of stuff I kind of don't want to even know, but then do want to know because I'm his mom. And so as he was going through some of this training, we'd gone down to visit him. And so I could see all of his nonverbals were communicating the stress and how difficult what he was going through was. And that's on top of what he had already verbalized. So after leaving him, you know, of course I tried to encourage him when I left. But then I kept thinking, oh, I need to text Peter. I need to share this verse, or I need to do this, or I need to do that. I was kind of working myself into a frenzy. And I wanted so badly to say just the right thing. I wanted to help him. And there was one day when I was praying for him, and just as clear as anything, I felt like God said to me, get your hands off my glory. Your son has a savior. I have finished the work. He is mine, and I will protect him. Now, I have the privilege of still being an encouragement to my son, but he does not need another savior. He has one. And he is totally sufficient to see my son through whatever is in his future. That's the gospel. There is a savior who finished the work on the cross. So, how do you preach the gospel to yourself every day? It's the foundation of your hope. So how do you do that? Well, I don't have a magic formula. I don't have a system you can go through. But it's interesting. C.S. Lewis said, the gospel is the only true fairy tale on which all others are based. But I think literally, I was telling my husband the other day, sometimes when to preach the gospel to myself, I literally just go through the facts of the gospel, and I just thank him. And it feels very rote. It feels very, and almost sometimes artificial, but it's true. And so I say it out loud, and I thank him. Did any of you see Les Mis? Okay, do you remember the scene? Do you remember? And I'm sorry, I don't know how to do I don't know how to do all the technical stuff, but in there, do you remember the main character? He stole bread, he was put in prison, and he's out, he's desperate. He goes into the church and takes all the silver. And he is caught red-handed, and they bring him in. And what did the priest say? Oh, you forgot the best. Here, take the candlesticks too. And he said, I have raised you out of darkness to live a life for God. And it changed his life. And you know the rest of the story. It's all very romantic and so on. But you know, when this movie came out and everybody was talking about it, there are two women that I work out with on a regular basis, and they decided they were going to go to the movies. And so they went to see it, and I said, oh, how was it? And I said, ugh, it's just a lot of singing, and I don't know, it wasn't very good. And so, I mean, that's their opinion, that's fine. They obviously don't like musicals, but then I watched it, and that scene demonstrates grace. He had done nothing. Jean Valjean had done nothing to deserve what that priest gave him. And yet, in his song, he says, I have freed you. Well, that's a good story. That's, in a sense, quote, a fairy tale. But the true gospel is, we do have someone who freed us to live a life for God. And so when I saw this, that scene just melted my heart, because it was a demonstration of the gospel. But I think the only reason I could have maybe, I like the singing, I don't have a problem with the singing, but to be able to understand that scene is because of the work of the Spirit in my life. So did I preach the gospel to myself that day? I'm not sure, I don't remember, but I recognized the gospel. So there are things in our life every day Some you may have to do consciously and preach yourself to yourself the gospel, and sometimes you just have to have your eyes open. How many of you read Harry Potter? Well, I didn't finish it, the whole thing. But in the end, what does Harry do? What's Harry do? He's the, you know, the little wizard kid. I mean, certainly you all know who Harry is, right? Maybe he didn't read it all, but yeah. So he ends up giving his life, and then he is resurrected. But he gave his life for other people. Why? Because every fairy tale now is based on the only true fairy tale. And you look at Beauty and the Beast. What happens to this beast who is a wretched individual? He is loved into becoming a prince. Why do we have a culture that makes $1 billion a year off princesses? Because we all yearn to be loved that way. We long to have our lives free of that beast within us, to be brought into a kingdom where we are crowned, where we are called a daughter, where we are given an inheritance, where we are cherished as a child of the king. That's the gospel. Just Disney's making millions off of it. But that's okay, because it helps waken people's hearts when they do hear the gospel. So first, remember the gospel. Okay, second of all, we're going to remember the word. You know, when I labeled this spiritual dementia within us, you know, that when we have patients, because I treat the 65 and older population, and most of that population used to be people who really struggled with schizophrenia and bipolar personality disorders, other psychiatric labels, but then a lot of them now are becoming this dementia with the behavioral disturbance, so it's a whole nother category. And the thing with dementia is that there is no medicine for it. There's medicine to maybe control the behavior, but there's no medicine to cure it. So when I think of that in terms of our lives of spiritual dementia, the Word of God is the medicine. And yet, you know, I don't know about you, but I think the Word of God sometimes can just become mundane. I don't have time for it. It's an untapped medicine or resource. And in fact, it's the power of the Almighty God. So let's look at a couple verses. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, to do all that is in accordance with all that is written within it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So we need to meditate, and we need to apply it. Ephesians 6:17, what does it refer to the Word of God as being? Yeah, it's a defense that we have. When he's talking about the armor of God, most of it is protection. The Word of God is a defensive weapon. And when you look at the story of Jesus in the wilderness, in Luke, when he is fending off Satan, he says, "It's written, it is written, it is said." The Word of God was his defense. And 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." A year and a half ago, my daughter, who was living in Israel at that time with her husband, who's Air Force, they were kicked out of the country. Her husband had to stay and finish his tour, so she moved in with us with her four children for 7 months. It was one of the richest times that my husband had had since our children left home. And at Christmas, one of the things my husband and I prayed when the children moved in, that they would know two things. That their Jima and Papa loved Jesus. That would be a memory that these grandchildren would have. And two, that they would know that they are loved by their Jima and Papa. Those are the two things we wanted our grandchildren to know. So I feel like kind of like a recreation director when my children and their grandchildren are around. So at Christmas, there is a children's story of some camel boys, a cook, and the wise men who go to visit Jesus. And it's called Wise Guys and Starry Skies. Now, my children grew up with that in their home. It was a little cassette disc. We have since put it on DVD. And so I planned a Wise Guys and Starry Skies night. And we went outside and sat around the fire pit. And everybody had a blanket and a cup of hot chocolate. And the stars were out. And we snuggled in and listened to the story of the wise guys and starry skies. And we did it, I specifically wanted to do it then so it was dark and there weren't as many distractions to see. So we listened to it and they were a little restless and I'm thinking, this may not have gone over like I hoped. And then we were gonna have a theme night, which in my house is, Karen can testify to theme nights in my house that can get a little out of control. We were gonna have a Wise Guys and Starry Skies theme night. That means you dress up as the characters. We eat food out of the story, like goat's brains over rice. That's one of the things they ate. So tell me what you would serve if you were trying to make it look like goat brains over rice. But anyway, so the next morning, and my daughter Amanda was actually gone because she was with her siblings up here in Boston. They came up to surprise the youngest one. So it was just us and the grandchildren. And so the next morning before they went to school, the oldest said, "Oh, Jima, can we play some of the music?" And I said, "You bet, buddy." So we all sat on the couch and we listened to a song, the song's in it, but one of them is Take a Step of Faith. When you can't see your hand in front of your face, take a step of faith. And it goes on to talk about when you can't see the star to light your way, take a step of faith. So we sat there and we listened to the song. This is only the second time they heard it. And then that afternoon, my grandson came home and he goes, "Jima, I had that song in my head all day long." And I was like, yes! Because that's what I want. I want to implant the Word of God in their head. I want it to be there for the Spirit of God to bring to mind. I want that Word of God to do the work it is intended to do. And then this last February, we went to Egypt because that's now where they live. And in the morning, my daughter has devotions with her children before they go off to school. And, you know, if you walk in, it's really hard to tell that anything's being accomplished. I mean, they're rolling around on the floor. They've got their head on pillows. You know, it's really hard to know if you're accomplishing anything. But she always ends it with, what is the song now? On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. And she plays that at the end of her devotional time with her kids. So when they walk out that door, it's playing in their head. And God can bring it to mind. So that's what we need to do with the Word of God. I would like you to, let's finish a couple more verses here. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word is living and active. From the Message, it says, "His powerful word is sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, cutting through everything, whether doubt or defense, laying us open to listen and obey." And Jeremiah 15:16 said, "His words were eaten, they became the joy and the delight of my heart." Okay, you all better not have touched those grapes that are on the table in front of you. Okay, oh, did you eat those? Okay. I'm going to give you mine. Does anybody else need grapes? You're just healthier than the rest of us.
There's one in every drop.
Okay, so I'd like you to take a grape. Each of you take one grape. Okay, now I want you to listen first. I want you to pop it in your mouth, chew it up, and just chew it up and swallow it, and count how many times you chew. Just chew it up, just like you normally do. I don't want any long, drawn-out thing here. Okay, how many times did you chew? Carol, how many times did you chew?
Six.
Six. Okay, somebody else?
12.
15.
12.
Okay. Okay. All right, now I want you to take the next grape, and I want you to put it in your mouth. Don't do it yet. And I want you to think about it. I want you to think about the texture. I want you to think about the taste. I want you to think about the flavor of the juice. I want you to think, I want you to count until there is absolutely no flavor left in it. And there's nothing left in your mouth. Count how many times you chew. Okay, how many times did you chew?
26.
That's one.
No. 42? Okay. You know what? That's what God wants us to do with His Word. Not the first time you ate the first grape, but with the second time. He wants you to read it. It says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became the joy and the delight of my heart." He wants you to get all the flavor out of the Word. He wants you to understand the depth of it, the power of it, the promise of it, the exhortation of it. But you don't get that by just popping it in and chewing it up to swallow it. You get that by savoring it. And there are all kinds of ways to do that. But you know, His Word, when we do that, becomes very powerful because it's hidden in our heart and it's there for the Spirit to bring to mind. I'm going to take you back to Corey. And this is, please forgive me if you are familiar with this story. But this is an example of the Word of God being savored and having its work in our lives. Suddenly I sat up, striking my head on the cross slats above. Something had pinched my leg. "Fleas," I cried. "Betsy, the place is swarming with them." We scrambled across the platforms, heads low to avoid another bump, and dropped down to the aisle and edged our way to a patch of light. "Here, and here's another one," I wailed. "Betsy, how can we live in such a place?" "Show us," she prayed, "show us how." It was said so matter-of-factly, it took me a second to realize she was praying. More and more, the distinction between prayer and the rest of life seemed to be vanishing for Betsy. "Corey," she said excitedly, "he's given us the answer before we could ask. And as he always does, in the Bible this morning, where was it? Read that part again." So they had had their devotions, and this is later on in the day. I glanced down the long, dim aisle to make sure no guard was in sight, then drew the Bible from its pouch. "It was in 1 Thessalonians, I said. We were on the third complete reading of the New Testament at that time. In the feeble light, I turned the pages. Here it is. Comfort the frightened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. It seemed written expressly for Ravensbrook. "Go on," Betsy said. "That wasn't all." "Oh, yes. To one another and to all, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." "That's it, Corey. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances." That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. I stared at her, then around at the dark, foul-aired room. "Such as," I said, "such as being assigned here together." I bit my lip. Oh, yes. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Such as what you're holding in your hand right now. I look down at the Bible. Oh, yes. Thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all the women in this room who will meet you in these pages. Yes, said Betsy. Thank you for every crowding, all the crowding here. Since we're packed so close, there are many who will hear. She looked at me expectantly. Corey, she prodded. Oh, all right. Thank you for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds. Thank you, Betsy went on serenely, for the fleas and for the fleas. This was too much. Betsy, there is no way even God can make me grateful for a flea. Give thanks in all circumstances, Betsy quoted. It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us. And so we stood between the bunks and gave thanks for fleas. But this time, I was sure Betsy was wrong. Then, one evening, I got back to the barracks late from wood gathering. A light snow lay on the ground, and it was hard to find the sticks and twigs with which a small stove was kept going in each room. Betsy was waiting for me, as always, so that we could wait through the line together for food. Her eyes were twinkling. You look extraordinarily pleased with yourself, I told her. You know, we never understood why there was so much freedom in this big room. Well, I found out. That afternoon, she said, there'd been confusion at her knitting group about sock sizes, and they'd asked the supervisor to come and settle it, but she wouldn't. She wouldn't step through the door, and neither would the guards. And you know why? Betsy could not keep the triumph out of her voice. Because of the fleas. That's what she said. That place is crawling with fleas. My mind rushed back to our first hour in this place. I remembered Betsy's bowed head, remembered her thanks to God for creatures I could see no use for. The Word of God was at work. It was living and active. It brought joy in the midst of a concentration camp. And you know, a lot of times I have to go back and read stories like this because I get kind of, well, it talks about it in Scripture, lukewarm in my faith. And this makes me crave that kind of relationship with God. I'd gotten back from Ethiopia. That was my first job as a nurse. After college, I went to Ethiopia and worked in the famine, in a leprosy hospital and then in a village. And I came back and I was working at a hospital near Syracuse University. And I didn't have any money, so I either rode my bike to work or walked to work or walked to a bus to get to work. But it was a Sunday morning, and at that time I was living with a family, and I lived with a girl, and they had four children, and then my husband, who was not my husband at the time, lived in the basement with another guy. And I left the home, and the family left to go to church after I left to go to work, and I was walking to work, and I had to walk through Syracuse University. And I came to the street that had all the shops on it, you know, the bookstores and all kinds of places. And I was the only one on campus, and I'd already walked through campus, and it was very quiet. Obviously, it had been a very busy night on campus that Saturday night before, and so it was dead quiet, and I remember thinking to myself, wow, there is nobody out this morning. And as I started down this street, at the end of the street, a guy turned the corner and started coming towards me. And so when he got closer to me, I said, good morning. And he got up past me, and all of a sudden his arm was around my neck. And he stuck something in my back. And he said, lady, just do what I say. Well, on this street, there were like three-story buildings, and then there was an alley in between two of the buildings, and it was pretty narrow, you know, like this. And it was littered, you know, it's college campus. So it was littered with all kinds of glass and coat hangers and wood and all kinds, bricks, everything. So he pushed me down this alley. And then at the end of the alley, there was a big high fence that led to a parking lot for a bank. But it was high, it was like this. And then there was a little section that went behind the other buildings here. So he's got his arm around my neck and something in my back, and he's pushing me down this alley. And he got me up against a brick building. And first thing he did was ask for my money. And anybody who knows me well knows I don't carry money very often. I just don't. I gave him what I had. And then he pushed himself up against me and said, "Don't look at my face, lady. Don't look at my face. Just do what I say." And I couldn't see his face because he was so close to me. And he was jabbing me still with something, which I assumed was a knife, although I couldn't see it. And he was trying to kick my feet out from under me to get me to the ground. Well, I was engaged to my husband at that point. And I had saved myself for my husband. And I thought, in this wretched alley, I am going to be raped and maybe killed. And so I was desperate. And I knew if I could even break away from him, I couldn't run away from him. Because there was so much litter on the ground, I couldn't jump over the fence because it was too high for that. And I thought, and if I try to run, if I break away and I run and I fall, then I have no defense. So I said, "Look, just take the money. Just take my money and go buy a girl. You can buy a girl." And you know, I had no sooner said those words than I thought, "How dare you?" I was so convicted in my heart for encouraging this man to sin and to violate somebody else. And the verse that came to mind was Romans 5:8. "For God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The same Savior who had died for me had died for that man. And his word convicted me. So I started praying for him. And I started praying out loud. And wow, did that make him mad. And he kept saying, "Shut up, lady, shut up. Keep your head down. Don't look at me." And he kept this up, and my head was pushed over to the side like this, and I just kept praying for him. And I prayed that God would meet the real need of his heart, not what he thought was the need he had. And he kept telling me to shut up, and I kept praying. And then all of a sudden he turned, and he had on like a jacket. It wasn't a sweatshirt. I think it was kind of denim. But anyway, he turned, and he stuck his hand in his jacket. And I thought, "Oh my goodness, he's probably got a gun." And he pulled out my money. And he said, "Here's your money." And I said, "No, why don't you use that to go get yourself some breakfast? I need to get to work." And he hopped over the fence, and I walked the rest of the way to work. You know, that was not me at work. That was the word of God that had been planted in my heart that God brought to mind. And he rescued me. Now, I know it could have ended otherwise, and God would still be God, and he would still be good. But for me, what happened that day was the word of God was living and active, and it accomplished its work in my life. So, second thing we need to remember is the word of God. And lastly, your story. Oh, and I promise we'll wrap up here shortly. I know from talking with Karen last year and then again some this year that last year you all talked a lot about your stories. Well, you all have a story. And hopefully last year you focused on some of those. You remembered some of those. You had a chance to share some of those. But I would really encourage you to remember your testimony. And, you know, I love the story in John 9, the man who was born blind, and Jesus heals him, and then he is just cross-examined over and over again. Who did this for you? How did this happen? And he goes, look, I don't have all the answers, but this much I know. I was blind, and now I can see, and who else can do that but God? So when we share, we don't have to have all the answers. We just need to share what God has done in our lives. I mean, and then there's stories, you know, like Saul. I mean, what happened with him? You know, I mean, it's dramatic. It says that he was breathing down the necks of the master's disciples, out for the kill. He went to the chief priest and he got arrest warrants. And if he found anyone there belonging to the way, he could arrest them. And you know the rest of the story wasn't going to be pretty. But then Jesus. So, you know, John 4 talks about the woman at the well. Luke 19, Zacchaeus. Mark 8, the 4,000 people who were fed. They had a story to tell, and there were 4,000 of them. So I want you to take a minute with the women at your table. I'm only going to give you, does that have a second hand on it?
Yes.
Okay. As soon as I say go, I want you to write down how many stories you can think of from the scriptures that God left for us, the stories of work in our lives. Go. Got 15 seconds. Like Zacchaeus, like the woman at the well. What are some other women in the scriptures? Or not just women, stories in the scriptures. You only have 20 seconds, ladies. Get with it. Okay, time's up. Tell me another story in the scriptures. Lazarus, great. Another one.
The paralytic man.
A paralytic man, great. Another one.
Daniel.
Another one.
The 10 lepers and one came out.
Yes. Yes, great.
The blind man.
Pardon me?
Raising Lazarus.
Yep. Yep. Lazarus.
Mary Magdalene.
Yeah.
The woman with the issue of blood.
Yes. The one who was hemorrhaging. Okay, you know, God preserved this. And you bet if he wrote everything, it would be a lot bigger than this. But this is what was preserved and given to us by God. And in this, he chose to tell stories of his work in people's lives. Well, your book, at least what you recognize now in your earthly position, wouldn't be this big. It will be when you get to heaven and see all he's done. But we need to remember our story, and we need to share our story. In the very beginning of The Hiding Place, Corey says, "Today I know that such memories are the key not to the past, but to the future. I know that the experiences of our lives, when we let God use them, become the mysteries and perfect preparation for the work he will give us to do." God's not going to waste what he has done in your life. He is going to use it for the time to come. And whether that's hope or despair, whether that's sickness or health, whether it's the addition of a loved one or the loss of a loved one, God will not waste it. It's the story that he has woven into your lives, and we need to remember those. So that's just a reminder on what you did last year that I hope you'll continue. So in this coming year, Hebrews 10, starting verse 23, he said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as the day draws near." So as you start this new year as women of faith, and you get together to stir up one another to love and good works, encourage one another by remembering the gospel, his word, and his work in your life.